Good morning, everyone. My Bible's open, 2 Kings 23. There'll be a lot of Bible this morning, and so we probably ought to see if we can all navigate our way over to the Word of God. 2 Kings 23, I'm going to read verse 26 in just a moment, but I would want to extend a welcome to you and say how glad I am to see you this morning. The folks who are visiting with us, we're really glad that you're here. I should especially say this. I am thankful to moms who are bringing little kids to morning sessions.
Amen.
Morning sessions are difficult. I probably am not speaking on exactly a four-year-old level, although I've often been said to think on a four-year-old level. And I know they're squirmy and maybe a little bit restless from time to time. You are creating tremendous memories. And you are helping them understand the importance of assembling together and giving attention to God's Word. I went to lots of gospel meetings when I was a little boy, and a lot of that shaped a lot of what I am right now. So I'm thankful for kiddos being here. If they get a little squirmy, maybe babies cry, we're just going to be thankful for that. That's what we're just going to be thankful for. That's the sound of the church in 20 years, and we're just glad you're here, all of you. Even people who are older, like Ricky. In 2 Kings 23, there we read in verse 26, this passage that summarizes Israelite history. 2 Kings 23:26. Still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. If I ask you to describe the God in the Old Testament, what would you say about God in the old scriptures, in the old covenant? Maybe someone would say, when I read about God in the Old Testament, I just get so warm and fuzzy because God is so kind and nice. I love to read the Old Testament. I feel so close to this loving God portrayed in the books beginning in Genesis. No one's ever said that. Not ever. When most folks think about God, particularly as described in the Old Testament, what they think about is passages like this one. They think about God smiting people dead and putting entire nations to the sword or sending fire and brimstone from above. That is a conversation about wrath. In fact, a lot of people just have a really negative view of God based on passages that discuss his anger, like I just read. The famous atheist, for example, Richard Dawkins, he writes this in his book, The God Delusion. He says this, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. He is jealous and proud of it. He is a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. He is a capricious, malevolent bully." Wow. Is that true? Is the God of the Bible, particularly the God of the Old Testament, really angry and harsh and mean? Is he really a bully? Now, that's an important question. That's an important question for a couple reasons. First and foremost, we talk a lot about having relationship with God. Who wants to have a relationship with a bully? If you've seen the movie A Christmas Story, which TNT shows for 24 hours every year at Christmas, and that's the version you want to watch because they edit out all the unclean words. If you've seen that movie, you know about the bully. His name is Scott Farkas, and he had yellow eyes. And when I watch that movie, I don't want to be friends with Scott Farkas, do you? And if God is some kind of bully, then I don't want to have some kind of relationship with this malevolent, violent, angry being. All of us hold in our mind's eye some mental conception of who God is and what God is like, some thought of God. And if that primary thought is that God is angry, and in fact God is angry with you, that is going to shape and affect everything that you do in serving Him, even if you decide that you want to serve Him. Because, let me step out of this text long enough to go to Psalm 115. The second reason, Psalm 115 is where I'm turning my Bible now. The second reason why this matters so much is because we become like what we worship. And the psalmist says precisely that. In Psalm 115, which is a wisdom psalm that has a withering diatribe against the folly of idols, after discussing how foolish idols are, their silver and gold, verse 4, they have mouths that cannot speak and eyes that cannot see, verse 5, ears that do not hear and noses that do not smell, they can't feel or walk or do anything. Then the psalmist says the worst thing about idols, Psalm 115, verse 8, those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. The Philistines worship Baal. He is the god of the storm, of lightning, thunder, and war. Baal was warlike and cruel. Guess what the Philistines were like? Yeah, they're the Klingons of the Bible. They are warlike and ferocious and cruel. If you do not identify with Star Trek, then you should know they're like the Genghis Khan and the Mongol hordes. They swept in and killed and tore down and burned and carried people off into slavery. Where did all of that come from? Their terrifying and awful nature in battle came from the god that they worship. There are statues of Baal that have been dug up and found by archaeologists, and he is angry, and he has a frown on his face, and he's holding a lightning bolt because he's about to kill you. And that's who the Philistines became. And we become like what we worship. Or maybe because we don't want to become like that, we take parts of the Bible that make us uncomfortable and we push that away and decide we're just not going to look over there because that part of the Bible, that discussion of God, is kind of embarrassing. Either way, we lose. So this morning, the Discovering Treasure bus is going to stop and talk about the anger of God. Is God good? We talked about that at great length yesterday. But is God also good and angry? How do we work all of that out? Now, I should give full credit here. I have a friend in another state that I met through some podcasting kinds of things that we email have visited together from time to time, but he's not a Christian. And so he decided to read the Bible. And as he was reading the Bible, he became very vexed at this Old Testament God who can be so angry. And that is what provoked me to think a little bit about how we work with the realities of God's anger and the realities of God's goodness, and can those even go together? And I've done a ton of reading in this area. There's a wonderful book called God Behaving Badly, and lots of other stuff that all poured into this so that we could think a little more clearly about some stuff that we don't like to talk about, like God smiting people dead. And is Jesus different than the God of the Old Testament? And what about this judgment on Canaanite peoples? And most of all, is God mad? And is God mad at you? Is God really good and angry? This morning, I want us to think about three observations from the Word of God that as we explore Scripture will help us better know God and better understand God's wrath. So let's think about that just a little bit, and maybe the place to begin some of that as we're working on that is to say this. We do not want to get in the business of denying the anger of God. Have you ever heard of a fellow named Marcion? Marcion was a very popular writer and preacher. But he was troubled by this view of the Old Testament that God is wrathful. And so as a result, Marcion decided that the Old Testament just isn't Scripture. He just wiped that out. In fact, he whacked out select books in the New Testament too, because he didn't like what they said about God either. He had a very narrow view. He decided that in the Old Testament, God was mean and harsh and enforced law and justice, and the God of the New Testament, Jesus, was a benevolent God of mercy and salvation, and those two concepts were utterly irreconcilable and utterly in contradiction. So Marcion said, out with the Old Testament. That's not scripture. We're not reading that. And you should know, Marcion's church was huge. And his teachings were very popular. Which just goes to show you that people have always been a little uncomfortable with God's wrath. And as a result of that, when somebody came along and erased that, a lot of people said, sign me up. And I just said that Marcion was very popular because Marcion lived in the 2nd and 3rd century A.D., roughly 80 to 160 A.D., which just goes to show you how long people have struggled with what to make of the anger of God in the Old Testament. But before you go deciding that maybe what you ought to do is go Marcion on your Bible and get out your scissors, you need to know that while God does get angry in the Old Testament, there is no doubt about that, but there's the anger of God all over the Bible. If you're going to get your scissors out, you're going to end up with a Bible that looks like Swiss cheese. And I know that makes us uncomfortable. We even have that special word, wrath. That is reserved only for God. Nobody says, I'll tell you what, that traffic today was terrible, it just makes me wrathful. No one uses that kind of term. The Rangers' lack of pitching, my wrath be upon their general manager. Nobody talks about wrath in those kinds of ways. It is the special word for the anger of God. And God is famous for it. And he's not famous for it because it never happens. It happens. We can't say it doesn't happen and accept the testimony of all of Scripture. So, for example, let's just look at 2 Samuel 6. I told you we would read uncomfortable passages. This is about as uncomfortable as they come. In 2 Samuel 6, in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 1, David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose, and with all the people who were with him from Baal of Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel celebrated before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And I got to tell you, I get to verse 5 and I'm like, whoa, this is awesome. Bringing the ark of God up. Way to go. This is so cool. And then they came, verse 6, to the threshing floor of Nacon. And Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And I'm kind of still like, well, don't let the ark fall off a cart. Somebody catch it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. He died there beside the ark of God. What? What? He what? If you're confused by that, that's okay, because David was too. The next verse, David was angry because the Lord had broken out. In fact, David was afraid of the Lord that day, verse 9. What? Uzzah's doing a good thing, and God struck him dead. That happens. That happened right there. And you should know that God doesn't apologize for that. In Exodus 34, the passage that I read yesterday, in Exodus the 34th chapter, in Exodus chapter 34, in verse 7, after proclaiming to Moses in Exodus 34 the goodness of God, that he is merciful and gracious and slow to anger, then God says that he keeps, Exodus 34, 7, steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God's anger and wrath are to be taken very seriously. And if, by the way, you were thinking, well, Jesus would never be like that, just get a load of Matthew 21. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells a parable. And this parable is based out of Isaiah 5. It's the parable of the tenants. And these tenants, Matthew 21:33, this master, he builds a house, plants a vineyard, and he leases it to these tenants. And then he goes to another country. And when he sends a servant to get the rent, they won't pay. Verse 34, he sent servants to get fruit, and the servants, the tenants, took his servants, verse 35, and they beat one, and they killed another, and they stoned another. And he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. And verse 37 says, finally he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. This is like a horror movie. In a horror movie, what does everybody do? Hey, the power's out, let's go down to the basement. Don't go to the basement! Don't send him, no! When the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him and have his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to them? And they said, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let the vineyard out to other servants who will give him the fruits of their season. And Jesus said, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected have become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it'll crush him. That whole parable is a parable of judgment and wrath and anger. So maybe we need to back up a little bit with that thinking that, you know, Jesus is just all nice. And it's really the Old Testament we got to fix. Maybe we ought to just stop trying to fix the Scripture and accept what the Bible says. In fact, maybe, as I mentioned a moment ago, people aren't ready to go Marcion on their Bible, but we are very ready to ignore that. Because in some ways, we're not sure what to do with God who seems to throw temper tantrums. We know that if our two-year-old throws a temper tantrum, we're going to take decisive action. What are we going to do when God does that? Well, what if we ask why God is angry? This is a huge idea that we automatically do and apply to each other. If your spouse comes in from being outside, and he or she is furious, so red-faced and angry that she can hardly talk, what's the first thing you're going to say? What's the matter? Why are you angry? And we're going to ask that because there are acceptable reasons to be angry. I want to say that again. There are acceptable reasons to be angry. Now, surely there are bad reasons to be angry. If your spouse is all like this and furious and raging, and you say, what is the matter? And your spouse says, there is some lint on my pants. Then we're probably going to say, we need some anger management counseling. But if your spouse says, that neighbor boy who's been stopped for speeding through the neighborhood 3 times already just drove down our street at 80 miles an hour and the kids were out front playing ball and he nearly hit our kids. She's angry, and I'll tell you what I'm angry now too. Because there are good reasons to be angry. And maybe when we see stuff in the Bible and we're like, whoa, what is going on there? Maybe we just need to ask, God, why are you angry? You want to try that? Let's try that in 2 Samuel 6. This other story makes people super uncomfortable because nobody ever asks what was going on there. Why was God angry? Well, in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 3, in the discussion of this procession and parade, it says 2 Samuel 6 and 3, they carried the ark of God on a new cart.
Ruh-roh.
That isn't how you carry the Ark of God. God's word was very specific. There were rings in the corner of the Ark. Poles went through the rings, and it was to be carried by the priest. You don't put it on a car. In fact, hold your place in 2 Samuel 6. David in 1 Chronicles 15 says, you know, we knew better. We knew better than to do that. In 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 13, when they actually moved the ark all the way into Jerusalem, David says, boys, let's get some poles and let's do it right. 1 Chronicles 15, 13, because you didn't carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. We didn't do what God told us to do. So that helps us a little bit. Now, as I'm turning back to 2 Samuel 6, look at this. Verse 5 says, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating. Those of you who are parents know that sometimes a kid gets into trouble and all the other kids in the family are looking to see how you're going to handle that. And sometimes you have to come down pretty firmly on a child because the other kids are looking to see if he got away with it, then I can get away with it too. And so here the entire nation is watching disobedience. They're carrying the ark wrong and setting a precedent that you can just treat the Ark of the Covenant however you want to. That's not a good idea. Now, having said all that, you still may be thinking, well, okay, all right, whatever. Don't put it on a card. You know, that's kind of petty. Why is God so into how they carry it? Did you notice what's said at the end of verse 2? They were bringing up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. So the Ark was that amazing gold box that had two angels, cherubim, on its lid. And they were bowing in their wings. And the Bible says here, and in a number of other places, that God sits enthroned on the ark. The ark wasn't just a box. The ark was God's throne. It is God's chair. It is God's throne. Does that change at all how you feel about the Ark of the Covenant and what you should be doing with it? Think about kings. How are kings carried? You just chuck them up on the car? No problem. Or are kings carried in a royal sedan chair up high where all can see the place of honor and preeminence as the servants carry the king? See what I'm saying? One Old Testament scholar said that what they're doing here is the equivalent of picking up your grandparents and putting their suitcases inside the car and then telling your grandparents, get in the trunk. People don't ride the trunk of a car. People ride inside the car. Stuff goes in the trunk. Well, in this day and age, stuff goes on a cart. People don't go on carts. Stuff goes on carts. And what's happened here is they're treating God's throne like it's just stuff. Want a little more of this? Verse 2 says they were bringing it up. Bringing it up from what? From where? Because back in 1 Samuel, they lost the ark in battle. They actually had the audacity to carry the thing into battle like a golden rabbit's foot. We can't get beat if we've got the ark with us, so we're going to drag this thing into battle. And the Philistines captured it. And so they had lost it, and they finally got it back for the Philistines, and everybody just said, I don't know what to even do with this thing. And so rather than reverencing God and treating God like he ought to be treated, they just parked it. And so David said, we got to do better, which was good. But they weren't really still treating God like they ought to be treating God. For a long time, they hadn't cared about God, and they weren't obeying God, and they weren't following God. They had lost the Ark of the Covenant, which in many ways was the centerpiece of their relationship with God, because it was God's throne. So everything that's happening here in 2 Samuel 6 is wrong. And I said, when I'm reading that, I'm like, woohoo, way to go. But God wasn't. God was watching the people who had ignored him and not cared about him and his throne for a really long time, and who now were treating his throne like it was a bunch of junk. Throw it on a car. Let's get it up. And all of that says then that when Uzzah reached out and touched the ark, God said, enough. Because God cares about the covenant. And what God is angry about in 2 Samuel 6 is that his people weren't treating him right. Maybe the passage that I need here is in Hosea. In Hosea chapter 1, there is this marvelous little passage that sets the tone for the rest of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 1, and in verse 2, Hosea 1 and 2, when the Lord first spoke, through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. I think whoredom is probably something that we are not comfortable with either. One translation renders it, maybe this makes it clearer, go and marry a prostitute, so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution, because this will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning away from God and worshiping idols. If your spouse became a prostitute, how would you feel about that? I would say that if you shrug your shoulders and said, yeah, not such a big deal, then I would have a lot of questions about how much you love your spouse. So when I turn back to 2 Samuel 6, and I'm watching all these things going wrong, just one right after another, if God doesn't do something about that, I would have some questions about how much God cares about his covenant and how much God wants his people to know him and honor him and treat him as God. God can't see any of this stuff in 2 Samuel 6 and just say, man, it was a huge deal because God's people had become indifferent to God. And in fact, in the Bible, if you'll turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6, there are a number of things that the Bible tells us God will be vexed at or angry at. Here's a list in Proverbs 6 and verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. A haughty eye, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, false witness who breathes out lies, one who sows discord among his brothers. Is there anything on that list that you look at and you say, hey, I'm kind of okay with that. I don't know why God's so unhappy about it. No. All of those things are terrible things. Things that we wish would be removed from society. Things that cause us stress and grief and problems, things that we get angry about. And someone says, why are you so angry? So I'll tell you what, it's righteous indignation. That's what it is. And that's exactly what it is for God too. Hands that shed innocent blood. I referenced yesterday the idol-worshipping practices of the Canaanite people. Folks are so unhappy about God removing the Canaanites. The things that Canaanites did in their idol practices at their temples are so ghastly and awful and abominable, I can't talk about them in mixed company. The archaeologists dig that kind of stuff up and they publish that, and you just want to hide your eyes that anyone could do children that way. Instead of being unhappy with God for judging the Canaanites, we ought to applaud God's judge. What anger needs to do is make us stop and ask, what happened to you? Because if your child gets all mad because you won't buy your kid another toy at Walmart, then that's one level of anger. We're going to deal with it in an appropriate way. But if your child comes home from school and is all mad and you say, what's the problem? And the kid says, The other students were making fun of Johnny because Johnny's in a wheelchair. That's a whole different scenario. And I'm going to treat that in a whole different way. So I want to urge you this morning that instead of backing away from passages in the Old Testament that show God's anger, what we need to do is get some context and see what's going on. We need to see, why is God angry? In fact, from that, we may admire God for His anger instead of thinking God somehow is acting out in this pain. Which should bring me to the third thing that I want to say this morning. One of the things that we ought to do is we just ought to ask how often God gets angry. In Exodus 34, this is the passage that kind of underlies this entire discovering series. Verse 6 is the verse that nobody really believed. But in verse 6, Exodus 34 and verse 6, God says this. Exodus 34 and verse 6. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You tell me, you think God's slow to anger? I think you go out here and you stop 10 people and you say, hey, is the God of the Bible slow to anger? 10 out of 10 would say, no way. God is somehow perceived as just being 99% of the way to full inferno at all times. God has this raging temper and He is sitting on a hair trigger and it is already half full. Is that true? Is that really true? God says, I'm slow to anger. The mere fact that God says that ought to cause us to pause a little bit when we've redone our conception of God to decide that He flies off the handle at everything and anything. What do you think about that? So I'm thinking about that a little bit. I'm thinking about my wife, Dina. Some of you know Dina. Dina is very quiet. Very calm. She's absolutely the personification of a godly woman. And as part of that, Dina is very rarely angry. Very rarely angry. In fact, if you start in my family talking about, if you ask my girls, Becca and Sarah, hey, does your mom ever get mad? They're going to talk about two episodes in their 30 years of living when they've seen Dina angry. And the one they're going to talk about the most is what happened in Jamaica. It just tells you how often Dina gets mad. I mean, we all know. When somebody asks that, I know what story's coming. We're going to talk about Jamaica. When my girls were little, 8, 10, somewhere around there, we took them on a cruise to the Caribbean. We were really excited about that. A bunch of their friends at school had gone to the Caribbean. And one of the things that happens, the little girls go to the Caribbean, go to Jamaica, get their hair braided. I believe that it's called cornrows, but don't quote me on that. And so these little girls come back to school and have their hair braided. Well, my girls, they get that hair braided and come back, you know, like everybody else. They're excited about that. And they save their money. We talked to them a long time about that. Save their money so that they could get their hair braided. So we got to Jamaica. And there are the hair braiding folks doing their thing. And Dina negotiated the price with the girls. And they got their hair braided. And when it was all done, then this lady announced that it was double the price. And my little girls were bewildered. And one of them was thinking, I don't have that much money. And the other one was thinking, if I pay this lady, I won't have any money for the rest of the cruise. And they were flummoxed as to what to do with this adult who was now telling them in very stern terms that they owed her a lot of money. And about the moment that I was going to step in there and intervene, out of the corner of my eye, I saw a grizzly bear. You do not think that Jamaica had grizzly bears, but it did that day. It was a grizzly bear from Texas. And my wife, Dina, calm, quiet, little Dina, explained to that woman in no uncertain terms that we had negotiated a price, the price was agreed upon, it was absolutely set in steel, and we poured concrete on top of that and notarized it, and you're not going to get one dime more, get away from my kids. And after Mama Bear got done with that, that lady took the money she'd agreed upon and slunk away, and we went on and had a great vacation. But I'm telling you right now, this morning in Jamaica, there's a hair braiding lady who says, watch out for Texas women. Now, I told you that story because I want to ask you, what if I went around and told people, boy, my wife is a hothead. Dina's got a temper problem. Well, that wouldn't be fair. That wouldn't be fair. Dina's been angry twice in the last 35 years. How can you possibly define a person by one or two episodes in their life? Dina's life is marked with gentleness and patience, sometimes too much patience with her husband. To focus on the one or two or three times somebody gets angry is ridiculously unfair. So as I'm looking at Exodus 34, verse 6, what about that? How often does God get angry in the Bible? And the answer to that is not nearly as often as people think. Like, what about those Amalekites and Hivites and Perizzites and all the other ites in the land of Canaan? In Genesis 15, God tells Abraham their iniquity is not yet full. God gives them several hundred more years to stop their abominable, horrific, idolatrous practices before God brings judgment upon them. God was slow to anger with the situation that you and I would have seen even one time and said, this has got to stop now. What about that story in 2 Samuel 6? That procession, it is clear. It says they were celebrating and David was dancing before the ark and there was all this instruments and all this. I don't know how long that went on. That went on a long time before finally God said, I've had enough of that. God is slow to anger in Scripture. And that even applies to God striking people dead. God's pretty famous for hitting the smite button. Let me ask you this. How many people really get struck dead in the Bible? Answer? Not very many. What about Aaron when he built the golden calf? No. What about David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba? Nope. What about all those wicked idolatrous kings of Israel? Nope. What about all the wicked idolatrous kings of Judah? Nope. What about people who stoned Paul? Nope. What about the people who nailed Jesus to the cross? Nope. God actually in the Old Testament directly kills very few people. Lot's wife is turned to a pillar of salt in Genesis 19. Ur and Onan are struck by God in Genesis 38. Nadab and Abihu make a mockery of the worship of God, their priests. They die in Leviticus 10. Korah and the men of rebellion in Numbers 16. Some rebellious Israelites who murmur in the wilderness. There's a young prophet who didn't listen to God in 1 Kings 20. Now, there's other people here and there. An angel of the Lord slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. I guess you credit God with that. But if you want to talk about directly killing somebody on the spot, it really doesn't happen very often. Which means that we ought to pay a lot more attention when God does that. Something is really, really wrong when God says, now, I have no more of that. And we ought to be a whole lot more thankful that God is slow to anger. Because a lot of people have not been struck who deserved it. Like me. Which brings me to the last passage I'll share with you this morning, and that's 2 Peter, the third chapter. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, there Peter says this about the judgment of God. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, there Peter says this: the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is, despite what many think, very, very patient. Since 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 was written, we've had world wars. We've had mass genocide on many occasions. The vast majority of the people in this world aren't interested in God, don't care about God, and are following themselves or some false god. The reality is the world does not seem to be improving morally. It seems to be getting worse by the minute. yet God is, verse 9, patient. Because God is hoping some people will repent. Which means that when we're asking some questions about God, and we're asking questions about whether He is good and angry, one writer said we need to ask, do we serve an angry God, or do we serve a God who gets angry? That's a great question. Do we serve an angry God, or do we serve a God who gets angry? I fear that many have come to believe that the God of the Old Testament is angry, that that is who He is. And that primarily defines Him, but that is not accurate at all. When we ask why God is angry, that changes the conversation dramatically. And when we ask how often God gets angry, that changes things dramatically. And so, holding on to what we said yesterday, that God is good, and having a better understanding of God's wrath will help us tomorrow when we're going to stop the bus and talk about how God sees Christians. Get ready. Because we're going to talk about how God sees you. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we are awed by your power and might and majesty. And with awe and reverence, we realize that you can bring judgment in your anger against sin. But we are even more impressed, God, by your patience and by your long suffering with us as sinners who have defied you and your laws. And we are so deeply thankful for your grace and mercy in the sending of your Son, that rather than die, in Him we might have life. How good you are, God. Bless us to see, even in your anger against sin and wrongdoing, you are very good. In Christ we pray. And amen.
Amen.